Okay, we're going to pick up this morning where we left off last week. Didn't quite get through our lesson last week, so if you didn't get a study sheet from last week or you had one and left it at home, there's some on the back table there.
There's none right now, but we're going to go out and make more copies.
Oh, okay.
If one didn't get a number 10, we'll get you one in just a moment.
Here's one that I picked up.
Okay. And also, we're going to be looking at very briefly at this sheet. If you don't have a copy of this sheet, we gave this one out very early in the study. My wife will have some copies of that, so would you raise your hand, Mrs. Archer? Mrs. Archer, number two. Number one.
Mrs. Archer, senior.
Now, see, I got to get in trouble with that. And Neil, if you could get one of the lights back there. Yeah, no matter what.
So before you start, anybody raise your hand? We passed out some extra copies. Anybody still need a copy of
that? I'll tell you where we're going to be headed this morning. As you recall, as we looked at this chart, that kind of sums up, at least for our study here, how it all ends. We have considered the church. We've looked at how God's wrath is described in the Scripture. We've looked at the Jews, how the Jews are going to transition from where they are now to the millennial kingdom. We've looked at the Gentiles, and we are now down here at this last one, looking at Satan. What we're going to be doing in our study this morning is we're still going to be looking at this part of it. Our next study, which will be a week from now, two weeks, will be as Satan, as we describe him and see him as he is in the tribulation period. That will be the Antichrist, the beast, all that good stuff, primarily focused on the book of Revelation. And then we'll transition over to the millennium. We'll talk about that for a little bit. So that's kind of where we're headed. This morning we're going to be down here on the issue with Satan. I would like to have you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 14, we're going to look at a passage, a key passage actually, describing who Satan is and what has happened to him. We're going to read in detail two passages of Scripture this morning. Isaiah chapter 14, we're going to pick a few verses of that. And then later, after we do a few lines on this study sheet here, we're going to read Daniel chapter 10. I'm going to start out and read this passage, and then I'll ask someone else to read in a few minutes in Daniel chapter 10. So if you would take your Bibles, please, in Isaiah chapter 14, and let's look at a few of these verses. We're going to read from verse 4 down through verse 15. And I want to just kind of refresh and reiterate here what we're talking about, because this is one of those passages, one of those prophetic passages that is like what we looked at last week in Ezekiel. It is a place where God, through the prophet Isaiah, he begins to raise a prophecy against the king of Babylon, the king of Tyre. And as he does so, the language moves from the discussion about the king of Tyre. It just sort of moves right past him and moves through him to the person who is motivating him behind the scenes. It's one of those kind of transparent passages. So as we go through this, you'll see it starts out talking about the king of Tyre. When we get down toward the end of this passage, it is clearly talking about Lucifer. And we'll discuss that in just a minute. So if you would follow along with me, please. We'll pick up in Isaiah chapter 14, starting at verse 4. That you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which used to strike the peoples in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. Then they will respond and say to you, even you have been made weak like we, and you have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as like a bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. Now in verse 12, it really shifts, and it is absolutely clearly about Lucifer. In fact, he is identified by name in the original. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, and then we have listed here, five I wills. You may want to just kind of circle them or put a check mark next to them. There are five I wills that are sort of famous or infamous as statements that are attributed to Lucifer. Verse 13, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And lastly, I will make myself like the Most High. Verse 15, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol. Our Heavenly Father, as we have read this passage, we do so with a great sense of awe and respect for the God who brings justice. For truly, this passage is a passage of ultimate justice. And you, by your grace, have brought mercy to us. And so we look upon you as our God and our Savior, and we do so with great thanksgiving. And Lord, as we have considered in the past and will consider again this morning, these scriptures about this person of Lucifer or Satan, I pray that you would open our eyes, unplug our ears, take the veil off our hearts so that we would understand how to apply these truths to our lives. And we commit this time to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to look back at that passage again. And as it was in the passage that we looked at in Ezekiel chapter 28, this one refers to Lucifer, and the name is actually in the text. It's the star of the morning. In some translations, it will actually put Lucifer in there. In other translations, it just puts in star of the morning. But that is usually seen as a direct reference to Satan. And if that passage is a direct reference to Satan, and last week we talked in Ezekiel that the thing that brought him down was his what? His pride. And the pride was in his great glory and his magnificence and the power by which God had created him, in which God had created him. And so after he had this falling, if you will, into pride, then how did that pride manifest itself in verses 13 and 14? And that is with the five I wills. I will. And folks, I want those of you who have been in the business world or still are in the business world, you will very often in that business climate, you will have mission statements. When we were in General Electric, we had those. We had a new mission statement about every 2 years.
We've had one every month.
Well, you were always ahead of us. The mission statement, of course, is, you know, this is what we're all about. This is what we want everybody in lockstep. We want you going this way. Well, I want to tell you here, in this passage in Isaiah chapter 14, this is a record of Satan's mission statement. If you want to know what Satan is about, if you want to know what his mission is, if you want to know what he has drilled down into all of those angels who are following him that we refer to as demons, it is all summed up in those five I wills. And it's interesting that it is I will. It is that pride. It is me. It is me. It is me. It is I. And if you look at those again, starting at verse 13, he says, I will ascend to heaven. And of course, heaven is the abode of God. Heaven is where is where God claims his home. And he says, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. And we could track that. There are several passages in the Old Testament that talk about God's about the location of where God is as being in the north. We could talk about that. We won't take time this morning to do that.
Well, wasn't Satan already, or Lucifer already in heaven though?
Well, he had access to heaven, but this is more like I'm going to come up there and I'm going to own it. This is a I'm going to dominate kind of a statement. I will ascend into heaven. I will take my kingdom and it will be there. I will ascend upon above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And that last I will in verse 14, you ought to, I don't care whether you check mark it or anyhow, you should remember that because it is the guiding direction that Satan has. It is his mission statement, and it is this: I will be God. Now, do you understand? Because when you come on this other chart where we had the, you know, we have the arrows and all that kind of stuff, we're going to talk about that millennial kingdom, and then here we are now, and then in the middle there is this tribulation period. During that time, Satan is going to burst on the scene. God is going to release the restraints, and he is going to, more so than any other point in time, he is going to assert his authority as God. He is going to become the Antichrist. He is going to rule the world. He is going to sit in the temple. He is going to demand that people worship him. Why? Because I will be God. See? That's his mission statement. Now, when you look at the things that happen in the book of the Revelation, if you just hold that in the background and remember, this is what he's trying to do. And then all that stuff kind of makes sense. Okay? So, if this passage does refer to Satan, how did his pride manifest itself And it's with these five I wills, and the last one, I will become God. It's an amazing result of pride, and it's a motive for all his actions. It's a motive for all his actions. No. He expects to be so powerful that he's going to push him off. He is just so inundated with his power and his pride that his intent right there, that's what he intends to do. God, move over, I'm coming. That's his statement.
A little big contrast here. He's got major eye problems, you can see that. But Christ said, thy will be done.
Yeah.
And Satan's all.
Yeah. Yeah, there is such a contrast between Satan or Lucifer and Christ. It is just phenomenal. We could spend many lessons just talking about that. I wanted to discuss with you a little bit about his names. This person that we call the devil, Satan, and so forth, he has a number of names. I can think of at least four names that are given to him in Scripture, and I put a couple of them down here. The first one is in this passage here in Isaiah chapter 14, and it is the word Lucifer, and Lucifer in the Hebrew, which is where, of course, Isaiah was written, Hebrew means brightness. It means glorious. It means son of the morning. That's how he's identified there. It's interesting. I kind of my mind flashed back to how does Paul describe him. Would somebody look at 2 Corinthians 11, verses 11 through 15, and let's see how Paul describes this person, Lucifer.
Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them who desire occasion, and in that which they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works.
One of the things that's interesting about that passage, and I would encourage you to go back and read that in different translations and kind of get the sense of that passage. But it's interesting that as Paul talks about false apostles, now these are people who are out there speaking from a religious perspective, speaking as religious experts, speaking as apostles, and yet they are driven by whom? They're driven by Satan. And as Paul talks about that, he talks about them and he says that these false apostles, they are false angels, or they are false carriers of light. And then he says, and by the way, that shouldn't be any surprise to you, because the ones that are driving him from the background, which is Satan, he also is masquerading as what? As an angel of light. See, Satan, I personally, as I study the Scriptures, I think Satan is delighted when he sees these little pictures of, you know, the long tail and the pitchfork and the horns and so forth. I think he's delighted with that. I wouldn't be surprised at all if he invented it, because he wants you to think that's who he is. He is an angel. He is masquerading as an angel of light. And he's going to come at you not looking like the guy with the pitchfork. He's going to come at you like he did with Eve in the garden. Oh, has God said that? Isn't that interesting? I wonder why he did that. Probably he's trying to hold something back from you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
To carry on with that, and he said, surely you won't die when you eat. You'll be like God.
Yes, that's exactly right. Which is kind of like, you know, join my mission statement. Join my plan. So he is as an angel of light, and his lies are intentional deception, And the false apostles that follow him are the same, of the same form. So that's what Lucifer means. Yes?
In Isaiah, what we were just talking about, where it says, you see the words, he's spoken about, the devil says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn." It's interesting to me that Jesus calls himself the morning star. In Revelation 22:16,
bright
it says,
morning.
"I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star."
Bright and morning.
And here we hear that same terminology applied to the devil.
Yeah.
Don't follow it.
I will be God. See, he's going to take on his residence, he's going to take on his names, he's going to masquerade as him, he's going to duplicate everything he can. He is a counterfeit. He's probably the original counterfeiter. The second name that is used, probably the most recognized name, is Satan. The word Satan is used 24 times in the Old Testament and 36 times in the New Testament. And the word Satan literally means, and this of course is in the Old Testament it's in the Hebrew, and in the New Testament it's in the Greek. But it literally means accuser or adversary. It comes from a root word that means to lie in wait. And the words that spin off of this are basically associated with slander. Okay? He is a slanderer. He is an accuser. He is an adversary. And he is lying in wait. Now, the idea of lying in wait is very interesting, because what does it say in 1 Peter 5:8?
"Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour."
Yeah, you can see from that this idea of lurking around, prowling around, lying in wait. You see that same kind of term that is inherent, built right into the word Satan. He is our adversary. He is the one who prowls around and waits. And he's lying in the bushes, and you just think you happen to stumble onto something, and it leads you into sin. No, probably that was not an accident. And in Revelation 12:10, it describes him in that way also.
How is this restrained?
How is this restrained? Very good question, and I have an answer for that. Just a couple bullets down here, so. But let me answer it just in case we don't get to it this morning. Satan, because I know what's coming in Daniel chapter 10. It's a very good question. What is restraining him? And in 2 Thessalonians it says he is restrained, and he will be restrained until he is released. Until he is no longer released. And he who restrains is taken out of the way, is what it literally says. And basically what Bible scholars have debated about for centuries is, who is it? What is it that is restraining Satan? And I would, there have been all kinds of things that have been put forth. There's been that Michael and his angels are restraining him, that the church is restraining him, that all of these other kinds of things are restraining him. I'll tell you what my conviction is. I believe it's only the result of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit is the only one who has the power and the authority to restrain him. We're going to see that Michael and the angels can battle him, but there's a different term that's used here on the restraint. So I believe it is God himself who is restraining him. But when the time is right, which is into the tribulation period, when the time is right, the Holy Spirit is going to release that restraint, and he is going to burst out on the scene, and we've already heard what his mission statement is. His mission statement is what? I am going to be worshipped. I am going to be God.
Why do you think he gets the restraints are released?
That's a good question. His question is, why do you think the restraints are released? And the answer is wrapped up in the sovereignty of God. God says that in His time, He is going to reduce the restraint on Satan. He's not going to have absolute authority and absolute power. He is still going to be battled, but God is going to drop those restraints, and it is all in His plan. It's all part of this tribulation period. Ron?
Well, I have a bit of a problem with this. Hear me out, and you can correct me. I'm symbolically thinking of a pit bull chained to a wall as the devil.
Okay.
Okay, my question is, how do we get involved with him? Do we invade his space, and therefore we sin? Am I on the right track or not?
Well, sort of. I would say instead of a pit bull, it's a lion. And I would say that he is restrained spiritually. So he's free to roam. He roams all over, and he, as we're going to see here in a few more verses, as we look at these things, he attacks us in our minds, and he can do things. He can suggest things. He can put ideas into our heads. He does that with leaders of nations. He turns whole nations by controlling their leadership. God allows him a certain amount of freedom to do that, but he holds him back. If you want to get a picture of this, sit down and read Job chapters 1, 2, 3, around in there. And you will see an account of one of those places where God kind of pulls the curtains back and says, you know, here's what's going on. You see what's happening to Job physically. And he pulls the curtains back and he says, here, I want to show you what's going on behind the scenes. And you see this dialogue that's transversing between Satan and God, and Satan says, yes, sure, he's a good guy, but he's only that way because you're blessing him. And if you take those blessings down, he'll curse you to his face. And so God says, okay, and you'll notice, and he lets him have some rope, if you will. And then the next events happen in Job's life. And Job still stands strong. And so Satan comes back, and because he is an accuser and a slanderer, he says, yes, but that Job, he's only that way because of this. If you let me take that away. But I want you to notice, and when you go through Job, and I would encourage each one of you to do this, go back and read that passage in the first few chapters of Job. Satan is always asking permission. He is always asking permission. Well, he is dedicated to opposing and accusing and slandering believers everywhere at any time. I want you to turn to Revelation 12:10. This is an important passage. And you and I need to be aware of this. Because this is very personal. Revelation 12:10. Would somebody read that? And by the way, this, just as a refresher, Revelation chapter 12, particularly the last part of it, is all about the events that are still future. They're going to happen in the tribulation period. Okay, Revelation 12:10.
And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night.
For those of you here this morning who know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to tell you on the authority of the Word of God, Satan is up there. And he is telling God the same kinds of things that he said about Job. You see that, Bill Archer? The only reason he's doing that is because look at the way you've done. Let me at him. And you know what, folks? Here is something that I want you to drive deep in your heart. And I pray for this continually for my children, for my grandchildren, for my family. God put a hedge about my family. You see, that's what was happening with Job. When Satan went before Job, what did he complain? I can't get at them because you have a what? You have a hedge about them. And all God's people said, give me the hedge. Give me the hedge. That is a legitimate, God-honoring, scripturally based prayer that you need to have in your arsenal. You need to pray for your children, pray for your family, and ask that God would put a hedge about them. Now, I'm not sure that I totally understand all that I know about that. But I can tell you this, it stops Satan. It stops Satan. And I want that for me and for my family. He is dedicated, what we see here in Revelation 12:10, he is dedicated to slandering believers day and night, 24/7, without stop. You say, well, how does he manage to do all this? Well, he's fast. He moves.
Could you help me understand a little bit the tension between the temptation of Satan for the Christian and yet in James, the first chapter, where it tells me that I'm tempted from my own lust within.
Yeah.
I have a little struggle with understanding.
Yeah, and the passage in James says we're tempted by our own lust, and then when our lust has gone the next step, we, you know, so forth. At the same time, Satan is able to throw those things out there. I think what he does is Satan knows your weaknesses. Some people are going to be tempted by alcohol. He knows that. Some people are going to be tempted by sex. Some people are going to be tempted by drugs. I mean, everybody has got a weak spot. He knows that. And so he is going to make sure that you have ample opportunity. And then he just lets the rest of it go. So I think there's kind of a combination there. He just kind of feeds what you want to do anyhow. Make sure that you have an opportunity.
So, and Paul said, things I would, I do not. The things I don't want to do, I do.
Yep. All right, Daniel chapter 10. I told you last week that Daniel chapter 10, one of the most amazing passages dealing with angels that we have in Scripture. And we're going to read this passage, but I'm going to tell you the story first. Before we read it, I'm going to tell you the story and kind of put it in Reader's Digest form. And then we're going to read it, and I hope you'll see it as it flows out of that, and we'll talk about it then when we're done. What is happening here in Daniel chapter 10 is Daniel has been captured, and he is in captivity, and it talks in this passage about Persia, the king of Persia. Now, for those of you who are history and geography nuts, where is that today?
Iran.
Persia, so when you see the word Persia in this, talking about the king of Persia, just kind of mentally in your mind, this happened back in about 1936, I think. The name Persia for the country of Persia was changed to Iran. So that makes it, so you know. It's the same place, it just has a different name. Daniel was captive, and as you look at the various prophecies leading up to this time, God had given some amazing prophecies to Daniel. And Daniel was stirred in his heart and said, I don't understand these prophecies. God had given him things that basically said, here is exactly when the Messiah is going to come. I mean, down to the day. And that's in Daniel chapter 9. And so Daniel was like, I really want to understand this. So he set about and began to pray. And he said, I'm going to fast, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask the Lord to show me what the interpretation is of these prophecies. Very logical thing to do. So Daniel sets about, and he begins to pray and fast. And he prays and fasts for 3 weeks, 21 days. And it says he didn't eat, he didn't drink. And I think if I was Daniel, I think God isn't listening. 21 days I've been doing this, I haven't gotten any answer. Sometimes you hear people talk in their prayers and they say the heavens are brass. And it's kind of like, you know, nobody's up there and God's not listening. What was happening, and we'll see this in Daniel 10, the very first day that Daniel started to pray, his prayer was heard. God answered it and sent an angel back to Daniel to give him the answer to his question. Interpret all these prophecies. 21 days. The angel still isn't there. Daniel doesn't know any of this is going on. Finally, it says, after that time, Daniel began to eat again, and he was kind of back functioning, and he's down by the river, the Tigris River, and all of a sudden he sees, across the river, he sees this man. And the man is described in the passage, and he is obviously an angel. And I want you to listen very carefully as we read through the passage, the description of this man. The angel comes to him. Daniel is smitten with weakness. He falls on his face. He's so weak he can't get up. Everybody else that's around him is struck with terror and fear and heads for the hills. They're gone. So it's only just the angel and Daniel. The angel comes over and touches Daniel, lifts him up on his feet and says, Daniel, you are highly favored. I have come to answer your prayer. And I've got to be thinking that Daniel is sitting in the back of my mind and saying, what took you so long? I was really hungry here. And basically the angel says, and this is what is so amazing about this passage, because God allows the angel to pull back the curtains a little bit and say, here's what's going on that you don't know anything about. Kind of like in Job. The angel says, I came, but before I could get to you, the king of Persia stopped me. And I was retained by the king of Persia for 21 days. He couldn't get through. You understand? And yes, yes, and we're going to talk about that. Now, what happens next is even more astounding. After the 21 days, he does get through, but he gets help. He gets help. There is a chief prince who is identified by name as Michael, and Michael, this chief prince, comes and helps the other angel and breaks him free and sets him on a course to Daniel, and he's now standing before Daniel. And he says, and by the way, as he closes chapter 10, he tells Daniel, he said, well, I'm going to give you all this interpretation, which is Daniel chapter 11 and chapter 12. You can read that on your own. He said, when I leave here, I'm going to go back, and there's more war. There's more war in place. And I want you to know that the only two that are standing firm with you are me and Michael. So I want you to listen in Daniel chapter 10 as this story unfolds. So I need a volunteer to read Daniel chapter 10. Going once, going twice, okay. Could you stand, please, so everybody...
In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belshazzar. His message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like crystalline, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. And he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face against the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, and my lord and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, do you know I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of the truth. No one supports me against him except my Greek prince. And in the first year of Darius of the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him.
Thank you. As that story unfolds, there is a part of it that is just kind of like, well, okay. I remember the first time I read that passage that it actually clicked with me what this was about, and I was just dumbfounded at what it said and the implications of what it said. Now there are so many things that we can learn out of that passage, and we'll talk a few of those things, but I don't want you to miss this. What is described in Daniel chapter 10 as an overall umbrella of everything that is described there is the unseen battle between Michael and the holy angels and Satan and the demons. It was happening in Daniel's time, which was 4,000 plus years ago, and it is still happening today, and it continues on until the midpoint of the tribulation period. And in the midpoint of the tribulation period, the battle in Revelation chapter 12 takes place. And there is kind of this one last crescendo of struggle and battle between Satan and his angels and Michael and his angels. And finally, Satan is what?
Vanquished.
He is cast out. Now, he is not destroyed. He is not cast into hell at that point. He is cast out of heaven. And if you go through Revelation chapter 12, what you find is, as he is cast out of heaven, he is cast to the earth. And it says he comes down to the earth and he has great wrath because he knows his time is short. And we all look at that and say, oh, okay, the midpoint of the tribulation, I know how long that is. It is 3.5 years, or as it says in Revelation, time, 1 year, times 2 years and half a time. 1 plus 2 is 3.5. Time times and half a time.
So the prince of Persia is really Satan.
No, the prince of Persia is one of his demons. One of his demons. And by the way, did you notice there that it says the prince of Persia is going to pass, and there's another one coming who is what?
Greece.
Prince of Greece. And by the way, if you check your world history, what is the world kingdom that follows the Persians? The Greeks. Alexander the Great. This is a picture. This is kind of a moving picture, video, if you will, that fills in what Paul talks about when he writes in the New Testament, and he says in Ephesians chapter 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against rulers of wickedness in high places. And the language that is used there in that passage is of a hierarchy. It is a military kind of organization. As far as I can see, as far as I understand what the scriptures say, I believe when God created all of the angels, He created all of them all at once, all holy, all sinless, all perfect, and He created them in ranks, like a military organization. He had rulers of bazillions and rulers of gazillions, and you know, whatever. So there are some who are rulers over countries. They represent countries. As we see here, there was a demon who was in authority over Persia, Iran, and he was manipulating things, was controlling things behind the scenes, and he was interfering in any way he could with the people of God.
He's still there today.
I believe he is still there today, and I believe he is he's ramping up. And by the way, I believe, folks, it is no stretch whatsoever. It is not anything that is beyond the realm of Scripture to say that there is at least one who is in charge of the United States on his side, Satan's side, and certainly one or more on Michael's side. And it comes down by ranks, as you can see in this passage. There's probably one for the United States. There's one for Indiana. There's probably one for Allen County. There's probably one for Fort Wayne. That is the implication of this structure. He is arrayed to oppose God at every turn. And that's what he does. And what we see happening back there in Daniel chapter 10, if you put yourself in Daniel's shoes for a minute, and I want you to do that, you've been praying now for how long?
21 days.
Not eating, you're fasting, you don't change your clothes, you wear rough clothes, you wear burlap, you are afflicting yourself, you are doing everything you can, you're confessing your sins, you are humbling yourself before God, you are praying your heart out, and for 21 days, nothing. When did God hear his prayer?
First day.
When did God answer his prayer?
The first day.
Now, folks, I don't know whether that is an encouragement to you or not, but it should be. You need to know that our God is a prayer hearing and prayer answering God. He heard Daniel's prayer, and he answered Daniel's prayer. And the fact that this intense angelic struggle was going on is another issue. But eventually, God brought Michael to the front. And by the way, for the nation of Israel, there is an angel who is watching over, who has great authority and power over the nation of Israel, and it is whom?
Michael.
It is Michael. That's what it says in this passage. Notice it says down there in the back, the prince of your people. And by the way, he also says that Michael is a mighty prince or a chief prince. That means he is one of the tops. He probably was just reaching now. He probably was a direct report to Lucifer in the beginning. And when Lucifer fell, he took that position.
In terms of your hierarchy of angels and demons, do you see that hierarchy going all the way down to the person?
I don't know, Bill. I don't see any scripture that addresses that. There's nothing that says that specifically, but there is scripture that talks about coming down to principalities and so forth. So I can say with some authority that I believe that happens. To an individual level, I'm not sure. Not sure. Now let's see if we can just jump through a couple more questions here. How is Satan described during this present age? 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, and 7. And Bob, this is specifically to address the question that you had. How is Satan described in this age? And it is that he is restrained. He is restrained. And you say, wow, he's doing a pretty good job. Can you just imagine what it would be like when he is not restrained? And by the way, if you want to know what it's going to be like when he's not restrained, read Revelation from chapter 4 on. Because that's a picture of that 7-year time span when God is going to say, okay, you can do what you wanted to do. And he is going to set himself up in Jerusalem. He's going to set himself up in the temple of God, which will be there by the midpoint of the tribulation. And he is going to set up an idol in that temple. And he is going to cause that idol to be able to speak, and people are going to be awed, and he is going to lie through his teeth. He is going to deceive everyone. He's going to call fire down out of heaven. He's going to pull off miracles, and people are just going to be aghast. This must be Christ. He must have returned. This is him. And they're going to fall down and worship him, and in the process, they all receive a mark. The mark of the beast, 666. We're going to talk about that next week. Not next week, the week after next. So, how is... the two witnesses, we could talk about that. That is something that happens during the tribulation. So even though he's doing all these things now, and he is restrained, although he's going to be released, nevertheless, what is his ultimate fate? Isaiah chapter 14, verse 15. His ultimate fate is, nevertheless, you will be thrust into hell. Nevertheless, you will be thrust into hell. Our next study, Lord willing, we're going to talk about Satan during the tribulation, during that red circle. Okay? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning for your word. We thank you for the power of the Spirit of God to open our hearts and give us understanding. And Lord, I really pray that as we have looked at these things, for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we would just be on our knees praying and pleading with you to put a hedge about our families, to put a hedge about this country. Lord, I have such an intense concern about our country in these days. I just pray that you would give us leaders that are strong and that stand for you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be wise in our dealings with our government. These are very, very hard times, and they certainly are growing short. Lord, may you, by your Spirit, teach us how to live in these ungodly days. Thank you for our time together this morning. May you guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
And if you'll help us stack the chairs, I appreciate it.